So if you saw me slightly distracted, it's because my granddaughter kept making a beeline for the stage up here. So yeah, she's waving at me and everything. It's kind of hard to do that and sing all at the same time. She's just too cute. So I feel extremely blessed this weekend because I have my whole family with me. So if you wonder where all these people came from, different places, all my kids, grandkids, and so it's good to have a bunch of family around, right? So with that in mind, I'm thinking of family. We are going to have communion here at the end of service, and I won't go into details yet, but just it's open, so you don't have to be a member or anything. Just make sure you know Jesus, and we'll keep it really simple as we get to that here later in the service. But before we get there, we started a new teaching series called Lessons from the Hall of Faith. We've been looking at different names that show up in Hebrews 11. Of course, even in reading that chapter, it says there's so many other believers that aren't even mentioned. And I always read parts of that and go, who else played a huge important role for God and His kingdom, but name didn't get mentioned there? But they're mentioned in the Book of Life. And who knows, when on the other side in heaven, we'll run into them and get to hear their story. But so many people who were, as we've kind of looked at and think about them in a kind of a realistic way, how God uses ordinary people like you and I to do extraordinary things. And I think sometimes when we look at Scripture and we read about some of the names mentioned, especially in Hebrews 11, especially for me growing up in church, and you know, there's little kids' songs about these people. You know, Father Abraham had many sons. Daughters got left out for some reasons, but you know, they're in there too, right? And so we talked, John started out with Noah, and then, you know, we talked about Sarah on Mother's Day, and we're going to get to another one here today, and just back and forth looking at these men and women that God used. And here's the thing, before these stories existed and all their expressions of faith and how they follow God, they were normal people like you and I. I think that's important because sometimes we can go about our daily lives doing normal things and just kind of ho-hum, and we live out our faith, but could God ever do something extraordinary through you or me? I think so. And we never know exactly who that might be or how that would unfold, but we see examples of that. One example we saw in that video with Operation Christmas Child, with Franklin Graham, he grew up in a Christian family, but he had a rough life. He made some tough choices that weren't so good, and then he came back to the Lord, and now he's run this huge international organization, missions organization, reaching tons of people. But when he went through a rough time, I'm sure his dad was thinking, boy, where is this going to lead? But again, somebody ordinary that God is using in an extraordinary kind of way. So today, as we delve into this and hopefully help prepare us for our time of communion, I want to have you turn, if you have your Bibles open, we're going to be in Hebrews 11, but go back to the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 kind of sets the stage, and then verse 30 keys us into our person that we're going to look at. And it says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It says, this is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell, and after the people had marched around them for 7 days. And so when we look at this and we hear this little part about Jericho falling, anybody that knows the Old Testament and some of the stories knows that we're going to turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 5. We're actually going to start in verse 13. You're thinking, why that? Because sometimes it's great that we have these divisions and breakdowns in Scripture with chapters and verses, but just to give you a heads up, they weren't written with chapters and verses. That's what we did to organize it and understand it and structure it. And so when we read some of these books, or we call them, especially in the Old Testament, we need to read them more like a story unfolding. And so as we turn there and we read about this whole story of Jericho and what occurred there, we really need to start back in chapter 5 because that sets the stage for what occurs in chapter 6 and what unfolds. And we get this character named Joshua. Some of my favorite Old Testament people, would be like a Joshua and Caleb. Ironically, one of my kids got named after that. I wonder how that happens, you know? Just because of they were ordinary people, but they just had this faith and it grew and God used them in some really cool, crazy ways. And this is one of the stories. I grew up as a kid. And I can't remember, anybody remember the Bible school song about marching around Jericho? I remember doing something like that. I don't remember exactly how it went, but I do know we did a lot of marching stuff. And I had no clue. I just liked doing this as a kid, you know, making that sound in church. Because, you know, you couldn't make too much noise in church back then, but that we were allowed to do that if it was a kid song. So here's the story of Joshua. He is now leading, we call the nation of Israel, the Israelites. It's his turn, all right? We'll touch upon it earlier, but Moses is gone. He's dead. His time has come. And so we read in chapter 5, starting verse 13, it says, "Now when Joshua was near Jericho," so we're in the land of Canaan, this promised land that God is told to, they're supposed to have, and it's not long afterwards, they come across the city of Jericho. Some quick history search on it. This is considered probably one of the most more ancient, older cities that's mentioned. And it had this fortified walls around it, which was unusual for its age and time. Most believe it was around 13 feet tall, but solid type rock that it was made of. You're thinking 13 feet tall, that doesn't seem like huge, does it? But for back then, in that time period, it was actually set up for, in a sense of preventing any military from being able to enter the city. And it probably had some type of watchtower they believed in the city that was up to 20 plus, maybe 30 feet tall, so they could see people coming from a distance. So it was an unusually fortified city to protect themselves from any sort of military advancement and overwhelming them. And this was one of the first big obstacles in their way in order to take the land that God had promised to them. Because again, who was it promised to? Back to Father Abraham, who had many sons. Here they come marching along. They're in Canaan. And there's this big fortified city. They're like, "Ooh, we've never run into this before. How do we get over that?" And obviously the ladder option, maybe they didn't know about ladders then, that failed. And so they're kind of dumbfounded and they're thrown by this. Obviously a big faith struggle for them. And in a big obstacle for Joshua, who's never faced this before. Because again, this is his first really big role, in a sense, to play coming into the promised land. And again, who's not there to guide and kind of push him? Moses is his backup, you know? It's kind of nice to have that person behind you that has that experience and wisdom. So here's this big test in front of him. And it says he's near Jericho. He looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And it says Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And this is one of these weird, crazy, unusual, supernatural things. At first you read it and you're like, oh, he's just running up to some guy that's, you know, in the military and looks like it and has a sword. But then we find out there's more to it. And he says, "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And it says, then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" And I think any of us would have been just as shocked as him. This is not a normal thing. And again, there's some things that are described in the Bible and other things that are prescribed. This is not a prescription, okay? It's not going to be every day you face some big obstacle. God's going to send something possibly angelic or angelic being to represent his armies and give you direction what to do. If you're looking for that, it doesn't happen very often, okay? It's this is how God is working. Probably that extra boost that Joshua needed in the midst of it, that he's not doing this what? All on his own. That even though Moses is gone, God is right there with him. Here's the commander of his armies. And he says, the commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. So before all this gets going, he gets a supernatural, we'll call it, boost or bonus. Which is great, right? If we're going to face obstacles in life and you don't know what's coming at you, could be something really big down the road. Wouldn't it be great to have some sort of unusual supernatural experience to prep you? Anybody ever get those? Not very often. All right? But this is what happens for him. And then the stage is set. It says now in chapter 6, now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites, because obviously they know they're there now. They've got everything locked up, the gate shut. No one went out, no one came in. It says, then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. And then comes the instruction, which is not normal instruction when you're going to besiege a city and take it over, okay? Not normal military tactics at work here. And he says, march around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in the front of the ark. This is the Ark of the Covenant. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in. Sounds like this is a significant battle plan, never done before. We're just going to march and yell and we win. Right? Seems impossible. Seems ridiculous. Anybody, I have a few in my family connected to military. If that was your instruction and you were told to march and shout and you'd be victorious, you wouldn't even have to shoot a gun. People in our military would be going, that's unusual. That's not how it works. Okay? That's not how you win a battle. So there's the instruction. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, having 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it. He ordered the people, advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord. When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets. The Ark of the Lord's Covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets. The rear guard followed the ark. All this time, the trumpets were sounding. I'm just goofy with this. If I was in Jericho and I was thinking, okay, here's this huge group of people. They look like they're going to attack us and all they're doing is marching and blowing trumpets. I'd be thinking, they're nuts and they're throwing a weird parade right now. Right? And so this is going on. And it says, all this time they were sounding. It says, but Joshua commanded the people, do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. So they're making those noises, those things, but nobody's talking. Now, some of you, that would be difficult to do, right? Right? I mean, I'd be in that group. I'd be like, hey, when are we going to be doing something else? This is getting a little old, you know? But no one's saying a word. He says, do not give a war cry. He says, so he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to the camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early next morning. The priest took up the Ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord, blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them. The rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord. See the pattern here? When the trumpets kept sounding, So on the 2nd day, they marched around the city once, returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. You know this is going to test patience. Anybody else having trouble waiting sometimes for God when you have something big and you think, hey, let's just get this done with? You know, how much longer do I need to wait? Anybody said that recently? All right. No different here. He says, on the 7th day, they got up at daybreak, marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. There's a whole side story here of a person named Rahab that we may be talking about later. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold, articles of bronze and iron are to be sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. It says that when the trumpet sounded, the people shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. It says they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword. This is kind of rough. This is another maybe Q&A discussion thing, all right? Not easy to preach on, this part here. And it says, with every living thing in it, men, women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. And again, sometimes things are described what happened, not prescribed for us to do today, but that's what God was doing, and there's reasons behind that. So, getting back to who we're looking at, this is a huge obstacle. He's a new leader, a lot of tests on him, a lot of expectations because he's following in Moses' footsteps, and he has this huge obstacle. And what he's going to learn from this, and I think it's a good reminder for us, is simply this: no obstacle in your life is too big for God to handle. Now, some of us sitting here, an obstacle for some might be really big in terms of what you're dealing with, but it's financial or relationships. For somebody else, it may not seem that big, but sometimes when you're going through a rough spot in life or a big change or something else, it may seem insurmountable. There's no way to look over it or around it. How do you deal with it? How long am I going to have to deal with it? How is God going to work through this situation and bring me through it? Could be something you've been challenged with in the past behaviorally, and you just can't get over and make that life change and be right where God wants you to be, but you know it's holding you down. But it's an obstacle that it is there, and it has to be removed. And the only one who can move it is God. You can do everything you want on your own, but if you do it on your own, you're going to fail. You can do it with all your might, your own self-will, your own strength, your own power, your own positive thinking, but in the end of it, if God's not involved in it, and he's doing his big part, the obstacle will remain. You ever feel that way sometimes? They're probably more often what you realize, because we have struggles with this. But no obstacle in your life is too big for God to handle, and I believe that is practical for us throughout our lives in different ways. So, how do we deal with it? Lessons from the life of Joshua. A couple simple things. A little bit of a, you're going to see some repeats in some ways, but more details based upon what he's gone through. First of all, we're going to come back to a point I mentioned last week. God will always do what he has promised. I'm going to keep drilling on this point because I guarantee you this, with all the different people I deal with in the health system that have a faith, if you don't know God's promises and you don't see them as an anchor for you spiritually, then I'm going to ask you the question, what anchors you spiritually? I can tell you what won't anchor you spiritually is a song. A song will come up and you can sing them in church and it might make you feel something, but it's the words in that song, the truths, the promises that are found in Scripture, that's what anchors you. It's that hope that we find in God and His truth and His Word. That's what anchors you, and that's what gives you the right perspective when some big obstacle comes in your life. It's not your emotions that's going to help you hold steady. It's His truths and promises. And so God will always do what He has promised. And if you don't believe and see God that way, then you're really not going to get through life very well. And Joshua knew that from past experience. And what brought him this point, if you want to turn, you can go back a few chapters. And he's reminded of this before he gets to this spot of Jericho in chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, where it says this. He says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you, meaning no obstacle is going to be too great. All the days of your life, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. See a theme there? Those words, three times, kind of important. Don't miss it. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So, again, we read about Jericho. Joshua has told this earlier, reminded of who God is and what he's promised. And his promise keeps going down generation to generation. And he repeats the words to him, I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You get those words that are said in the New Testament by Jesus, that there's a part that's used in the Greek in the New Testament. It literally means, I will never abandon you. Anybody ever been abandoned before or felt that way? It's a scary thing. I will never abandon you. He says, be strong and courageous. Why is this message significant for Joshua? Because of this. Even though he demonstrated strength and courage, he knew he would always be compared to his predecessor, Moses. Ever been compared to somebody that was better than you and did really well, like a family member? Like, it always happens, like you older kids, some of you that excel and make all the younger ones look bad, or try to at least, right? Okay? It's like there's some agenda that you have. You know, you're the oldest. Somehow you're special because you're the oldest. You're not special because you're the oldest. You just got to be born first, you know? And then somehow, because of that, you also put more expectations on yourself. I mean, my wife's the oldest. I know. I understand. but, you know, these middle child, they're balanced really well. High five, middle children. Okay, there we go. But that's kind of the perspective here, some ways, not only in terms of just role and leadership, but I even think emotionally, is that here Joshua, he's experienced different things, and he's expressed his faith, but it was always under the leadership, the tutelage of Moses. Moses led him out of Egypt. Moses did this. And so he has that reputation. It's like, oh yeah, Joshua was with Moses. But now it says, Moses is dead. Now it's on Joshua. Well, Joshua, what'd you do without Moses? Well, I don't have that resume yet. I'm still building it, you know? And I've had so many supernatural experiences, and so God says I'm supposed to, but I don't really have the credibility here like Moses. And so you know that that's on his shoulders. And even though he demonstrated his own strength through his own faith and courage, it was this Moses factor over him. So he had some pressure on him. And here's the other thing that's very evident in this story. Nothing would happen if they strayed from the law of God, his will. In fact, that's a theme throughout the whole Old Testament that the Israelites were told over and over and over again. If you obey me and keep my commands, I will be with you and you'll be blessed. Did they do it really well? Mm-mm. That's why the Old Testament is so stinking long to read, okay? Because the Israelites were good for a little while, and then they were bad for a longer while. Good for a little while is just like back and forth, just like any of us that have had kids or grandkids, they're good for a little while and they're bad for a longer while, right? Okay? We know how it goes, and that's how God's looking at them. And he says, if you keep my law and you obey me and pay attention to my promises, then I will be with you and you will understand how this works. Because God will always do what he has promised. So for Joshua to command and end up leading others in life, he knew and realized at some point he had to be under the command and leadership of God. And that was going to be his biggest step forward as a leader in this moment. Because he was under the command and leadership of who before? Moses. So he had that father type figure to kind of oversee him and help him and kind of protect him in a way. And now Moses is gone. It's just him and God. And he's like, wow, now the pressure's on, not only in terms of my own faith, but my own leadership skills. And people are looking to me to do something really kind of crazy here to get through this city gates or over these walls and conquer it in a way we've never done before. Can God actually do this? Just because we've never seen it before, can he do it? And now the pressure's on him. And that's why it ends up being so crucial and important that he's obedient. Obedience is a crucial element to this story. If he is disobedient, even a little bit, he what? He fails. And again, it doesn't mean he's perfect here, but his leadership, the faith he's expressing here, he has big shoes to fill. He has to do it. I was reminded of something. I won't tell the story, but I was talking to my daughter-in-law about kids putting their feet in their parents' shoes. Anybody ever do that as a kid? I remember my kids doing that, okay? Mom or dad's shoes. Anybody do that? Come on, raise your hand. You did it. All right. Don't tell me you're still doing it, okay? If you're a grown adult, that's a little, and plus their feet might stink, and that may not be a good idea. And I remember doing that, thinking as a little kid, I tried my dad's shoes on. I'm like, man, he's got huge feet. My feet ever be that big? And there really, that's this moment for Joshua. It's like, all of a sudden, he's able to fit not only in Moses' shoes, but maybe a little bit bigger, and he never realized that's where he's arrived at this point. But the only way he can do that is to be obedient. And obedience is one thing to say. It kind of flows, and we can say it. But to actually be obedient can be a whole lot tougher than what we are prepared for and maybe want to do sometimes. So with that in mind, from Joshua's life, brings this next step. Last week I said God desires our obedience. This is an expectation moment here, where God expects our obedience in life, and it wasn't going to happen, it's nothing's going to happen. And that's why I mentioned last week again, and it fits here today, where Scripture says, and God tells us, that to obey Him is better than sacrificing anything. I don't know if you've ever done this in your prayer life. You're like, oh God, please, if you answer this prayer or do this and help me get through this obstacle in life and help me overcome this, I promise to do da-da-da-da-da. Anybody ever done that? I know some have. I've sat and talked to people. I'm not telling you not to talk to God and express everything on your heart, but I can tell you this, and I can guarantee you this. You can tell God that all day long, but you know what He wants to hear more than anything else? God, help me become more obedient to You. Help me understand Your Word better so that I can obey it more, and the things that I actually know that are written in Your Word, rather than trying to bargain with You by sacrificing something, because here's the deal. The greatest sacrifice was already made for you. You can never sacrifice enough for God to help you be more obedient. You can't, because that was accomplished through Christ on the cross. And He's not going to jump up and down for your sacrifice. He's going to jump up and down because He says to obey is better than any sacrifice you try to make. Now, I think that's a lesson that Joshua was learning really quick, and it was setting in for him. So obedience then includes, and we're going to pull this from the text and look at it, is it includes some key elements that we can often overlook. One, and I think it's kind of a given, but we kind of overlook it and just gloss it over, is that when we think about obeying God, we need to have reverence for Him. And we see that in chapter 5, verse 14, where it says, He fell face down to the ground in what? In another word we use is awe. To be overwhelmed in the presence of someone bigger and greater than you, where you're just bowing down. And I often think of our sports today. We kind of look at our sports figures, some a little too much, right? And we're just in awe of their abilities and things they can do, or maybe somebody in a certain specialty of an occupation, they're just held up to some high standard, you know, our Nobel Prize winners and others. Certain people just to do extraordinary things, and we're in all of them, but He's in the presence of God, and He reveres Him, and He has the priority of His life and His full attention, because there's no one greater than Him. And if you want to be more obedient to God, talk to God and pray about how you can be more in awe of Him on a daily basis. And realize the simple things can make you be in awe of Him, such as like a sunny day like this. There's no tornadoes, there's no rains and storms, right? But you know, that can make you be in awe of God too, can it? Depends on how you look at it. But reverence for God, holding Him up and looking at Him for what His Word says, and letting that impact your mind and your heart and your emotions, and letting that sink in, that sets the stage for obedience, because you're not obeying mom or dad or grandpa or grandma or some person at work, your boss or something like that. This is the God of the universe, who at the snap of His fingers could end it all, but He chooses not to. And so we should be in awe of Him. Secondly, when it comes to obedience, and this is the tough part, we're doing your part or what God asks of you. And I highlighted some words that Joshua was given to give the people. He was told to march. He says, do this for 6 days. He says, give a loud shout and take up this Ark of the Covenant. So he's given his instructions, these commands that are given to him. But here's the thing with it. And I run into this all the time in my role as a pastor when people are struggling spiritually. They want me to pray for them. You know what I say a lot to my patients and others, especially in counseling, is let's make sure that you got the parts figured out. Because here's the deal. If you can do your part, that's great. But don't try to do whose part? God's. And here's the thing with that. God's part is huge in this story. And in your story. Every day. He has the big part. He is the heavy lifter in the relationship. If you don't believe it, that's why Scripture says, cast all of your cares, all your anxieties, all your burdens at the feet of God, because He loves you and cares for you. And He does the heavy lifting. Your part is teeny weeny. Can you do that with me? Let's all do it three, right? One, two, three. Teeny weeny. Good voice. There we go. And the more that we realize this, that our part is like this, and God's part is like this, we're going to be much more obedient. But what do we like to do a lot of times? We like to be in control. And we go to God, and like, we pray like, oh God, I'm in awe of you. You're so great and wonderful. You can do anything. And here's what I need you to do in my life, this big thing in front of me, raise or whatever, this big problem, this huge obstacle. Only you can solve it, God. Blah, 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 and amen. And then all of a sudden you go out there and you start what? Doing stuff. And you start doing stuff often that's in whose parts? God part. Trying to control this situation or this person or saying this or that. And if I just put a little bit more effort in, then that might nudge God a little bit. Doesn't happen. And then all of a sudden, I'll do my part, but I'm going to help God out. Anybody ever get confused that you can't help God out? He doesn't need your help. I've learned that a lot of times. I've tried to help him out. It doesn't turn out so well. And this is so, so big with obedience. If you can get this part down, other parts are going to be easier. But God's big, and you and I are what? Teeny weeny with our part. And really, our part is kind of fun. You march, you do this, and you give a loud shout, and you carry something, and the walls fall down. That's not a lot to do. You can get children to do that. You know? So again, the problem we are in is confusing God's part and also trying to remain in control. And we don't need to, because you know why? Being in control is a lie and a myth. We are not in control. God is sovereign. He is in control. This is His world, and we get to live in it. Next thing, here, ask this question. What is your part and responsibility in your walk with God? Do you ever think about that on a daily basis? Besides just about reading the Bible and studying and things, what is your part and responsibility in your walk with God? And how do you view your walk with God? Do you view that, you know, you're walking side by side, or you're holding His hand? What does it look like, your walk with Him? Because again, I think if you have the parts confused, that you're trying to take some of His and yours is not so teeny-weeny, I think some of you are trying to run ahead of God, and He's back here and He's barely holding on to your fingers because you're in such a hurry to do something, and He's going, slow down. You ever walk with somebody that walks too fast? Okay? Ever done that? I have one that's that way sometimes. That's okay. And I know maybe God is just asking you to slow down and walk with Him, not try to walk ahead of Him. And if you don't know this and are not growing in your faith, you need to understand and see this, because you will get distracted and you will get discouraged spiritually if you confuse the parts that are going on. And I see that a lot. People who are spiritually distracted and discouraged because they have the parts confused in their walk with God, trying to be obedient. Next thing, availability. You want to be obedient to God? It's all about availability, right? God wants not your abilities, but your availability. You've heard that before. But let's break it down a little bit more and make it more personal. Your availability ends up being impacted by, first off, the people you allow to influence you. Who is the greatest influence on Joshua? Moses. He had somebody who was a father figure, who had experience in leadership, who had experienced things in life. He had somebody, really an apprentice type lifestyle going on there. And he had a person like that and others around him that helped gear and train him for that moment of when he was going to take things over. And if you don't realize that your availability in life of what God wants you to do and how you're going to deal with these obstacles that you're going to face, if you don't realize that the people you allow to influence you impacts your availability, you are fooling yourself. Because whoever's close influences you the most. We all know that. It could be family, friends, or whoever it is. And if they don't have the best in mind of what God wants for you and are praying for you and rooting you on, they are going to get you focused on someone or something else. And that'll take priority. And then secondly, your availability is impacted by the agenda you choose to live by. We had an agenda laid out here. God had what? A promise to the Israelites that he was going to bless them and he was going to be with them. They were going to be his people. They would get this whole promised land, very vast. We kind of read the parameters of it. And all they had to do was obey him and follow his commands and he'd be with them. And so God had an agenda for them. And they messed it up over and over and over and over again. They're still there messing it up. To this day. But we do the same thing, don't we? We do. I do it in my own ways. Even though I think I'm trying to do what I think God wants, and I may not, because it's easy for me to sit down and say, well, this is what I really want to do. And then a lot of times, I can go to God and pray about what I really want to do, and I want his what? Stamp of approval on it. Ever done that before? God, I love you, and I really want this for my life, and can you go ahead and just bless me? Oh, wait, I forgot to ask you, do you want this for me? We can't do that with him. We need to stop and say, okay, Lord, what do you want for me, my life, my family, my job situation, whatever I'm going through? Maybe that's the reason why this obstacle is here, is because I haven't been following your agenda. You know, I struggle with this as a church leadership perspective. You know what? I've pastored different churches over a number of years now. And when you come in as a pastor and you take a church over that had varied history and different other pastors, guess what? Your past pastors all had an agenda. Did you know that? They did. They were all influenced in different ways. I'm not saying they're bad. I know some of them, okay? But they had agendas, and some of them are driven by good ideas, intentions. Some of them are driven by church culture. You know, the whole thing is, if you're not big and got big numbers, then something's not right. That's a whole other discussion, isn't it? And then they're pushed by these different agendas. And then, oh yeah, they want to honor God in that too, because that makes it sound a whole lot better. And if you don't think I came in here with some level of type of agenda, I did, but I tried to keep it really simple, and I'll be honest with you. Some of the basic agenda I had for us is that what, first and foremost, we would heal from whatever happened in the past that wasn't healthy. And I didn't know all that it was. I've learned a lot since then. Because stuff happens when you get a bunch of people together. Not all good. Another one is that we would be a church that would not just, you know, slowly die and go out of existence as a lot of churches do today. And that somehow we figure out our role to play because we're here in this community, in this county, and there's a reason why we're here. My only agenda was that we figure out what that real specific role would be, and then we could put that together and figure out how to honor God with it. And I had no clue what that was. But I think we're figuring it out. And there's more things I shared here not long ago of something related to reaching more children in our community and area. Because there's a lot of kids that aren't hearing about God's word. They're not necessarily in Christian homes. In fact, I know people who call themselves Christians is now dropped to about 65% in this country. And then the amount of people actually go to a church, if they go to a church, would be about one time a month. And anywhere from 10 to 20% of the people in any county are only going to church throughout the United States. So yeah, my agenda is we could reach kids so they could hear about Jesus, become adults that would teach other people about Jesus. But we got to be careful of our agendas, because sometimes we can say that the agenda is about God, but if we're really honest, we can look in the mirror and realize the agenda is more about me and what I want. And we can do that on all kinds of levels. Last thing, God expects our obedience in life. Number four, because it strengthens and develops our faith. We see this in Deuteronomy 31. I want you, if you want to turn back, you can look with me. And in Deuteronomy 31, in verses 6 to 8, this is way before they enter the promised land and all this stuff happens. But it's something I think in the memory of Joshua when he's going through all this. It says, then Moses went out and spoke these words to all Israel. And in verse 6, he says, hear these words, be strong and courageous. Those words sound familiar? There's a reason why Joshua was told this later on. It's coming back to him. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. Here's these words repeated. He says, he will never leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, guess what words he says? Be strong and courageous. For you must go with this people in that land the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them. You must divide it among them as their inheritance. He says, the Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. And then some last words I could leave with you would be this. I don't care what obstacle you have in front of you right now, be strong and courageous. Not on your own, but because you have a God who has your back. And also with that, remember, he will never leave you or forsake you. The obstacle, the situation might be insurmountable, might be something you can't do on your own, but guess what? You're not doing it on your own. Because God is with you. And then lastly, these words, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. This is kind of more of a command form. That's easier said than done, isn't it? Because this is what these words actually mean. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Afraid here actually means to be paralyzed or halted or stuck by your emotions. Have your emotions ever done that to you? Emotions are a strong thing. And we can easily give in to them and think that they're messages from God or other people or something, and then we're just paralyzed and we don't know what to do. There's a lot of that paralyzing. And the other thing is, discouraged literally means in the text, to dread something, or another way is, we believe or think the worst is going to happen. Anybody ever done that? Stop! Stop! I know some people, that's their go-to. Something bad's happened, or like your car breaks down. And it could mean you ran out of gas, but all of a sudden, what do? Oh no, this is going to turn into thousands of dollars of repair, and it's going to be this, and I'm going to be out. You ever go down that road before? Why do we do that? Because we give in to our emotions, we become paralyzed, and we don't even for the moment consider that what? God's right there and in charge, and to him this means nothing. But if we turn it around in that moment and not go that direction, and we realize that God is right there and involved, then these things don't happen then. They're less likely to happen. But it's easy to do this, isn't it? To get paralyzed and think the worst is going to happen. Here's the thing. Let's say you did this and it all happened. Does that make you feel better? Is God less involved if it actually does happen? And maybe it does happen. Maybe the worst does happen. But you know what? We have scripture here showing us example over and over and over again that the worst did happen, and God has a way of bringing something good out of something bad all the time. That's why he sent his son Jesus to die for you and I, because the worst happened in the world. Mankind turned away from God, and they sinned, and then he ended up correcting it later on through his son. And he died for you and I to accomplish it. So, no obstacle in your life is too big for God to handle. Do you believe that? I hope this helps, because you might be facing one here coming up soon. I hope you don't. I don't wish it on anybody, challenges or struggles, but it's going to happen. And when it does, you better look to God to get you through it. So with that, I know we're going over a little bit, but maybe this has helped you get ready for our time of communion. And again, only thing I ask is that when we take communion here, that you would spend some time talking to God. We're going to play this video here. I just want you to go to some time in prayer and reflect. If there's anything on your heart you want to express to God, I would ask you to do that. And then I'm going to come around shortly as the song's playing and give you one of these. And I just want you to hold on to it because we're going to take this together, the bread and the juice. And then we're just going to be in communion together and we'll wrap up our time then. So why don't you go ahead and begin playing this and just spend some time in prayer and meditation here. Let's go.